Hey, I'm Steele, and we welcome you to join us today in our study of God's Word, which tells of the one and only truth by which anyone can enter into the eternal life of God's kingdom. We all live in a world of religion. Every people and group has some sort of religion, or at least an acknowledgement of God, and even atheists acknowledge God through their denial of His existence. Christianity, though, is the world's largest religion, and it makes up about one-third of the world's population. But within the more than 2 billion adherents, there exist tens of thousands of different churches having competing beliefs and doctrines, all claim to be the true and correct way to be saved from death and to have eternal life. And it's always been so. God in His Word does not attempt to expose the fallacies of each individual church doctrine or practice, but He simply places before us His truth, against which every other teaching of men and churches falls. In chapter 14, this is in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, in verses 6 and 7, Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God, who also was God, as we'll see, He makes this statement, which by its authority from God refutes every other doctrine, teaching, precept, tradition, word, and practice from every source. And here Jesus tells His disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's all there is. No one comes to the Father but through me, He says. And then in verse 7, He says, if you had known me, speaking to His disciples, if you had really known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Now, they didn't understand His words at that time, but after His crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, they came to understand that no one enters into the eternal life of God the Father other than through becoming like Jesus Christ in spirit, soul, body, and righteousness. Only God can bring that about, and it's all done according to His word and His work. So that means, as God clearly tells us in His word, if we're to have eternal life in God's kingdom, we have to be transformed into spirit beings who are like Himself. But how can that be possible? How is it possible for sinful, mortal man to be changed and to enter into the eternal life of the Spirit God as part of His kingdom? And again, God has provided a way for man to be changed, to be totally transformed in spirit, soul, and body, and to live eternally with Him, and that's what we're going to look at today. Before we go any further, though, if you would like a free CD of today's program for your own personal study, we'd be glad to send you one. If you have a pen and paper nearby, let me give you our contact information. These CDs are free. There are no shipping charges or other costs, and there's no follow-up. And today's program is number 75. That's number 75. And our telephone number is 501-316-0136. Our mailing address is Community Church of God, 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. And you're welcome to listen to, or you can download any of these programs off our internet website in MP3 audio format. And our website address is www.communitychurchofgod.com. And again, today's program is number 75. And if you missed it, we'll repeat this information at the end of today's study. We begin in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the New Covenant churches in Rome, where Paul makes a statement that must have just astounded those churches that were made up of both Israelite and Gentile people. In Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3, Paul tells them, and he's speaking here generally to the Jewish part of the congregation, to the Israelites. He said, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, and he's speaking about Israel, is for their salvation. So this tells us that Israel was, like the Gentiles, unsaved. That is, Israel was a physical nation of physical people, and they had a physical inheritance of land, and they had a covenant relationship with God that the Gentiles nations did not have. But Israel did not have a spiritual relationship or an inheritance with God. Bringing that about was the work of God the Son, the man Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer was for Israel's spiritual salvation and inheritance of eternal spirit life. Old Covenant Israel had God's Ten Commandments. They had his statutes and ordinances that applied to no other nation. So they knew about God and they knew his word. They had very carefully preserved it in the most minute detail through all the centuries since the covenant was instituted in an agreement between God and Israel. However, as Paul is about to tell us, they totally misunderstood God. Verse 2, he said, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Israel knew about God, but they did not personally know him. And it brings up a question, which God the Son, Jesus Christ, will answer for us in his own words. But the question is, if Israel, who knew all the words of God through his commandments and statutes, through his ordinances and judgments, and through the prophecies that were given, if they were not saved, then what was their problem? They had all this. Verse 3 tells us, and he says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." How did it come to pass that God's chosen nation, which he had formed of his own doing, and to whom he had made himself known, and whom he had set apart from all other nations, and had given them his laws, whom he had miraculously kept through the centuries, how could it be that the last identifiable tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah, how could it be that they did not know about God's righteousness? None of the other nations and people had known about the one true God. The other nations worshipped all manner of man-made gods that had no life or power, but Israel had known about God. They had heard his prophets. They had seen his miraculous works over the centuries. They had experienced his deliverance, his chastisements, but they had not known about God's righteousness. Israel made the same mistake that Christianity makes today, which is to judge God's righteousness by our own standards of righteousness. Israel nationally had not known or understood the perfection of God. Individually, some had, but God's righteousness was not actually known or taught by the religious leaders of Israel. God tells us the reason for Israel's ignorance of God's righteousness, and he does this in speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And this is in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. And this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. Verse 13, "The Lord says, these people," and here he's talking about Israel, "these people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." The people of Israel knew and quoted the words of God directly in their speaking, but they lived by and obeyed the words and rules taught by men, and yet they claimed to be worshiping and obeying God. That's why the Lord says in Isaiah 13, "They come near me with their lips and their mouth, they honor me, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship is made up only of the rules taught by men, not the things said by God." And Jesus also quotes those words in Matthew chapter 15 in speaking to what would be the beginning of the New Covenant Church, of which he is head. But let's go back for a moment to the New Covenant Church the Apostle Paul is speaking to in his letter to the churches. By this time, the righteousness of God had been revealed to all who would believe, both Jews and Gentiles, and it was revealed in a man. In the man, Jesus Christ, God had made a way for all who would believe in him to know and enter into his righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 again, we read, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," for Israel, "is for their salvation." The old covenant of God with Israel was not a covenant of salvation or eternal life, although most of them believed that because they were God's chosen nation here on earth, that they were also entitled by their birth, by their physical birth, to be part of God's eternal kingdom. So, once again, God had come to the earth. He'd come before in the fire and cloud that Israel saw in their wandering, but this time God appeared in the person of the man, Jesus Christ, who had come to bring a new covenant, not to Israel alone, but to all mankind, a covenant of salvation and eternal life to all who would believe in and receive him. God had chosen and had raised up the nation of Israel to be his own peculiar nation, who would be physically set apart from all the other nations. Through Israel, God would make himself known, not only to Israel and the Jews, but also he was going to make himself known to the Gentiles as well, without regard to human birth. It was through the people of Israel, though, that God was going to bring in a covenant of righteousness and life through a man. This man would also be God. He was born of the Spirit God and of a physical woman, making him at the same time a fully physical human being like all of us, and a fully Spirit God being, having been conceived and born of the Spirit God. You know, there's a all-important point here that we need to understand. Jesus Christ is 100% man, just like all of us. He was no different in mind and flesh than any of us, because he inherited his human life, that is, his mind and his body, through a woman. God did not contribute anything to the physical body and the non-physical mind or the soul of Jesus. That was inherited through his mother, who had received it from Adam. Jesus is also then 100% Spirit God, having inherited the Spirit being and life of God his Father. And conversely, Adam contributed nothing to Jesus' Spirit life and being. And there seems to be a precept in Christianity that Jesus is half man and half God, being born of woman and born of God. And that's totally untrue, though. Jesus did not receive any of his human mind and flesh from God. It was inherited through the woman from Adam. And on the other hand, Adam contributed nothing to the totally righteous spirit and nature of Jesus, which was inherited entirely from God his Father. Jesus, in his body and mind, was as much human being as any of us, and in his spirit being, he was entirely God. And here's something we need to keep in mind concerning the man Jesus. He had eternal life in him when he was born, because he had the eternal spirit life of God his Father. Now, people may say, well, that's not so. Jesus died and was buried, so he could not have had eternal life. The body of Jesus died, as does all flesh, but the spirit life and soul within did not die and could not die. God is eternal, and Jesus was God. Here's where we are today, though. Like Israel, Christianity has a tremendous zeal for God, but not in accordance with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Rather, not knowing about his righteousness and seeking to establish our own, Christianity has not subjected itself to the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus Christ. In his description of Israel's worship of him, as the Lord told Israel through Isaiah, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." New Covenant Christianity has followed the exact same path of Old Covenant Israel in developing its own righteousness instead of becoming subject to the righteousness of God, which is found only in the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus Christ. Churches and individuals as well say that their doctrines and practices are based entirely on the words of Jesus Christ. But isn't that the exact same thing that was said in the Old Covenant Church of Israel? They kept the Old Covenant law, including the Ten Commandments, as the basis for their doctrines and beliefs. But they followed and they obeyed their precepts and traditions, which they had added, particularly to the Ten Commandments. And we in Christianity say, oh no, we're not like that. We've only added things to Christ's word that help make a person acceptable to God. We have not invalidated Christ's word by our doctrines and precepts. We're actually helping God. And let me give you an example of that, which most of us are familiar with. In John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus tells us, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You know, these words of Jesus are often quoted in our churches, perhaps more than any other, and are then followed up with something to the effect of, yes, that's true. We believe that. We teach that. God did give his only Son so that those who believe in him can have eternal life. But they have to be baptized first, or they have to repent of their sins first, or they have to be obedient to the Ten Commandments, or they have to do good works, or they must belong to a particular church, or they must not partake of alcoholic beverages or any number of other things. Because, it is said, and because they say, in the resurrection, God's going to judge whether or not they have lived good enough lives to be saved. Jesus never said any of those things, though. Somewhere in most Christian churches, the words of Christ in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Those words are kept and quoted from time to time, but how much are they actually believed and accepted as the truth of salvation and eternal life, with nothing added to or changed or taken away from them? And you just have to wonder, what is wrong with those words meaning exactly what they say? Why do we think something must be added to them? These are the words of God. They're inviolable. They're God's words. How can we have the unmitigated arrogance to believe that we can add some truth to what God says? Has Jesus given authority or permission to any man or group of men to interpret John 3:16 and add some kind of conditions to what he says? You know, we're no different than Israel. Man's inclination, by our very nature, is to place our own so-called righteousness on a level with or above that of God. And by that, we invalidate his words, and we make righteousness a matter of obeying our precepts and our traditions. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3, Paul is praying for Israel, but he also must have been praying for what he could see already occurring in the New Covenant Church. And he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for Israel. He said, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God is not about what we do. It's about what we are. What we are determines what we do. So what is the righteousness of God to which all who are saved must subject themselves? And how can we obtain it? It's clearly presented in the book of John by Jesus himself. And this is just a few of the many places where he talks about this. But let's look at what he says here in John is the way to righteousness and eternal life. In John chapter 1, we're told how God came to the earth as a man. This is verses 1 through 3, John chapter 1. In the beginning, we're told, was the Word. This was God, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is speaking of the God identified in the Old Testament as the Lord God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. This God, the Word, who, as we'll see, became the man Jesus Christ. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Then in verse 10 of John chapter 1, we read, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. God the Word, the creator of all that is, had entered the world of man as a man. God came to us. Jesus entered this world in the same way as you and I. He was born of a woman. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus was born into God's physical nation of Israel, of the line of David and the tribe of Judah, as had been foretold. They were willing to receive him as a man, which he was, but not as God, which he was also. Some were willing to receive him, though, as who he actually was, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And we see in verse 12, this is verse 12 of John chapter 1, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Notice, he gave them the right, he gave them the privilege of becoming children of God simply by believing in his name, just as we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16. In verses 12 and 13 of John chapter 1, then, we're told how we can become children of God. And it is in the same manner we and Jesus Christ became children of man, and it is by birth. Verses 12 and 13 now. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." The only way we have been given to enter into the kingdom and life of God is to be spiritually born into it. Eternal life, as Jesus will tell us, requires that we be born in the same way Jesus was born, which is by being born of a woman as to our physical being, and being born of God as to our spirit and life, as Jesus also was born. That comes about, as we read in verses 12 and 13, through believing in Jesus Christ. There's no man or woman or church or anyone else that has any part in the new spirit birth that is of God. There's no involvement of flesh and blood or a man's will. We cannot cause ourselves to be born of God. It is entirely his work, and it is initiated and it's carried out by God alone. Believers are born of God's Spirit as new righteous beings. We can work and strain, and we can say that we've surrendered our lives to God. We can even lay down our lives in the name of Christ. But unless we are born of God, we have none of his righteousness in life. How else could we receive his righteousness? We're all born of Adam with a spirit and nature of sin, and none of God's righteousness. Jesus was born of God's perfect, righteous spirit and nature. And if we are to become righteous as Jesus is righteous, we must be born as he was born. Verse 14 now of John chapter 1. "And the Word became flesh." This is God the Word that we read about in verses 1 and 2. "He became flesh by being born of a woman and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So in John chapter 1, we're told in verses 12 and 13 that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. You know, it's a strange thing that most of Christianity does not believe in being born again in this life. Most say, well, we're physical beings, and if we were born again, we would be born as spirit beings. So it must mean that in the resurrection, everyone's going to be judged by the deeds they have committed here on earth, and those who have done good works will have qualified for salvation, and so will be born again. That simply is not to be found in Jesus' words, though. In fact, to even imply such a thing is to imply that Jesus is really not telling us all the truth. In John chapter 3, Jesus continues with the thought of the new birth that we read of in John chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 14, telling us more about believers being born again. And these words are addressed to a man Jesus called the Teacher of Israel. And I'll only read Jesus' words for the sake of time. But in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus says to a man named Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in verse 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus was born of water or woman, as we all are born, and of God's Spirit, as we all must be born to enter God's kingdom. In verse 6, Jesus tells us why we must be born again, this time of God's Spirit. Verse 6, "For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, It can't be anything else. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the spirit kingdom and righteousness of God. All flesh dies, but the spirit life dwelling in those who are born of God does not die. The life in Jesus did not die with his body. His body was resurrected at the appointed time as a spirit body and was united with his spirit and soul, as will happen to all who are like him. A few minutes ago, we read in John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is the complete gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that men can add to that concerning salvation and eternal life. Man says, though, well, man has to have rules and guidelines and commandments and morals and must repent and do good works and all manner of other things. Those are not the things of salvation, though. They're simply the rules of men. Repentance, works of righteousness, and many other things follow the new spirit within, but they are not the cause of righteousness. John 3 and verse 36 now. And this is often quoted as showing a requirement for works before salvation. But just listen to what Jesus actually says. Verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." That he already has it. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus clearly repeats here that whoever believes has been born again and has entered into eternal life as a new spirit being within the body of the old man, as the scriptures put it. He who does not obey the Son has not truly believed and has not been born again and has not been changed from his state of sin and death. Well, I'm about out of time, but let me end now with John chapter 5 and verse 24. And this tells us what has happened to the believer and how he has been changed, how he is now being changed, and how he will be changed, how this total transformation will take place and will be complete in the resurrection at Christ's return. This is John chapter 5 and verse 24. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word," this excludes all other words, "and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." It is whoever hears Jesus' word and believes God the Father who sent him to the earth to seek and save all who would believe in him as Savior and Lord. Jesus paid for our sins with his sinless life. We can't add anything to his salvation. We are about out of time, but as I said earlier, if you would like a free CD of today's program for your own personal study, we'd be glad to send you one. So if you have a pen and paper, let me give you our contact information again. Today's program is number 75. That's number 75, and our telephone number is 501-316-0136. Our mailing address is Community Church of God, 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. And you're welcome to listen to or you can download any of our programs off our internet website in MP3 audio format. And our website is www.communitychurchofgod.com. And again, today's program is number 75, and our telephone number is 501-316-0136, and our mailing address is Community Church of God, 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. Well, we thank you for being with us today. We hope you can join us again next week at this same time as we continue our study of eternal life in Jesus Christ.